Well, turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, found on page 962 of your pew Bibles. Hosea chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel. And there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet, he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." So this evening, as we look at our passage of study, we'll be looking at three things. One, this call for Ephraim to repent, return, and to rest in God. Second, Ephraim's blind ambitions and pride are put before us, and we'll look at those in particular. But then again, we'll be reminded of the love of our God and the great lengths that he goes as he reminds Israel again of his pattern of raising up prophets, those who would guide and direct his people. So let's look at our passage this evening. If you recall from our study of chapter 11 had ended on kind of that note of the coming return, that there was hope that still remained. And so as we begin chapter 12, we are struck with the fact that he jumps once again to address the nature of the sin of Ephraim, the unfaithfulness of this bride, this one who is described as feeding on the wind. We looked earlier at the frustrations of Solomon as he dealt with the vanities of this life. And he talked about the striving after the wind. He was frustrated that things that he would set his hand to seemed not to have a lasting significance. He was oft reminded of the shortness of man's days, that all men and women end in the same fashion with death, and all that they've worked for goes, if they have anything that remains, to someone else that didn't work for it. And he complains of that frustration of them receiving what he himself had worked for. Well, here Ephraim is described as one who chases after or feeds on the wind. I don't know if any of you have ever gone to a carnival. One of the highlights of going to any carnival for my children is to get cotton candy. Cotton candy, this fluffy mass of sugar that as soon as it touches your tongue, it evaporates. I mean, can you imagine ever trying to sit down at the table with the aim of filling yourself on cotton candy? It would seem to be a job that would have no end as this stuff continued to evaporate. Well, here is Ephraim in all of her worldly pursuits being likened to those who would seek to find satisfaction and fulfillment and to be filled to the full on something as empty as wind. If Solomon was frustrated for the things that he had set his hand to in all of his wisdom and power and authority and strength and riches, here is Ephraim in the pursuit of her sin, feeding on the wind. The long-term health of Ephraim is in jeopardy if she continues this pursuit of wind. There's nothing to nourish, nothing to satisfy, nothing that is lasting. And you hear the concern of God for this disobedient one as he watches Ephraim waste away for nothing. Feeding on the wind, pursuing the east wind all day long. The east wind, that was the wind that would blow across Arabia, across those hot sands. It was a dry wind, and it tended just to dry out everything that it hit. It wasn't a life-giving wind. It didn't bear with it the showers. No, instead, it sucked the life out of the environment. It brought about drought, dryness. It was an unforgiving wind. And here is Ephraim. We see how mixed up are the priorities of Ephraim. That not only is she seeking to feed on the wind, she is pursuing this east wind as if it is something valuable to collect. But again, this is speaking to the folly of us in our sin. The things that we pursue above the things of Christ in this life are like that east wind. It's foolishness. It is folly. It is not lasting. And yet too often it is the things of this life that we put upon pedestals. We put too much stock upon at the detriment and in the place of the place that is rightfully Christ's. We learn more about the nature of Ephraim. As he continues in verse 1, he says, "They multiply falsehood and violence." These are the fruits of their sinful engagements. This is a manifestation of the content of their disobedient heart. They're deceivers. And they engage in falsehood. They care not for those around them, nor do they care for the things of God. And so they give no thought to bringing about violence and harm in the pursuit of their own desires. And we'll see this tendency of theirs to multiply falsehood later on will result in the Lord giving them a bit of a history lesson, taking them back down that genealogical line to their forefather Jacob, that they might better understand. This has been an ongoing factor, an ongoing marker upon the people of Israel all along the way from Jacob, their father, spending so much of his life as himself a deceiver, one who grasped after things that were not his. And we'll look at that a little later when we address Ephraim's blind ambitions. They had put their hope and trust in others than God. And we see that described there at the end of the first verse. As they were engaging in establishing covenants, treaties with their neighboring nations, as they were seeking for themselves a measure of protection from those around them, Assyria and Egypt. And in so doing, they were displaying their lack of trust in God, their discontentment in the protection that He had freely offered them and promised to them as they would walk in accord with His commands. No, Ephraim seeks out these other nations. And throughout the book of Hosea, we have seen time and time again that God has said, these unholy alliances, these covenants that they are establishing with these other nations come at great expense to Israel. And she doesn't even realize how she is being plundered and how she is wasting away as she puts her hope and trust in mere men rather than God. And so he says in verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against Judah. You may say, wait a minute, Hosea is writing about Israel. So why is he here talking about having an indictment against Judah? He's already told us earlier in the book of Hosea that while Israel has been known for her sin, and he has warned Israel that her sin is not to creep south into Judah. Here we see that God begins by saying, listen, I have an indictment against Judah. And this is to raise perhaps a red flag of caution or awareness to Israel that if Judah, who has been described as those who continue to worship as God has ordained them to worship, that was a great marker that differentiated Israel from Judah. Judah still was carrying out worship within the temple, but Israel had set up its own places of worship and had set up those golden calves, had corrupted the worship of God. And here is God saying, I have an indictment against Judah. Israel, beware. He says, I will punish Jacob according to his ways. I will repay him according to his deeds. This is a reminder that God does not leave sin unanswered or unpunished. Again, he uses the example of Judah in order that Israel might stop and realize the great peril that she is in for her godless worship, for her godless pursuits, for her unholy alliances, for her seeking after others than God. If God would not turn a blind eye to Judah's offenses, which are at this time much less than Israel, what hope has Israel if she continues in her sin? He uses the example of their forefather, Jacob. He says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. Jacob is remembered in those early years as one that sought things that weren't his. He clung to his older brother Esau's heel because he knew the importance of being born first. It came with the birthright. It came with the major share of the inheritance. And here was Jacob holding on, trying to pull that he would not be left behind. And we see later that he manages to get that birthright, doesn't he? He manages to bargain with his brother and get that from his brother. And we see his falsehood later when he sought for himself the blessing of his father as he covered his arms with that hide so that his blind father might think that he was Esau and might bless him. You see, Jacob was known for his deceptive acts. But throughout the life of Jacob, we also see a great transformation, don't we? Jacob, who himself is the recipient of deceit, when he goes and labors for 7 years in order to earn the hand of his beloved Rachel. And his father-in-law deceives him and gives to him instead her older sister. And he works another 7 years that he might attain that beloved bride, Rachel. He later is pictured for us striving with God, wrestling with God, yearning for God's blessing. And we see the wonderful way that God worked in the heart of Jacob, taking him from that pattern of deceit to understanding his need for and pleading with God with tears that he might have the Lord's blessing. And in that account of his return to his brother, one, a return that was filled with fear. What would his older brother do whom he had deceived? And yet even in that account, we see the mighty hand of God at work even in the heart of Esau, that instead of welcoming his brother with violence, he welcomes him with a warm embrace. And so in this description of Jacob and this reminder of how he came into the world and what his early life was like, wrapped up with deceit, God hopes here also to remind Ephraim that God can work in hearts and that God can change the course of lives. And thus he calls upon them to, in the same way as Jacob, to cry out to him, to repent of their sins, to turn from those false ways that they have been going down, and to follow their God, to give up their blind ambitions, to give up those practices that demonstrated the deceitfulness of their hearts. He uses the example of the merchant in verses 7 and 8. The Hebrew word for merchant is a word that sounds very much like Canaan. And so as he is describing these merchants, he is describing their unlawful tendencies. He says, "A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress." And Ephraim said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself, and in all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." You see, this is perhaps one of those things that maybe we can relate to, coming and living in the most rich and wealthy nation in the world. Sometimes we can have an attitude very much like that of Ephraim, where we think because of what we possess, a capability exists for us to keep our sin under wrap, to hide our sin, to ensure that it doesn't see the light of day. And yet we know from all of Hosea that that's foolishness for the sinner to think that his sin goes unnoticed, and that in some fashion our God has poor eyesight, unable to see the contents of our hearts, to know the thoughts of our minds, to be aware of every word that crosses our lips or every action that we carry out in our life. No, these merchants have taken on the similarities with the nations which God had told them to drive out. And they're acting much more like those nations they've dispossessed, as they are engaging in the same unlawful and sinful behaviors contrary to the commands of God. And as they do these things, we see the false confidence of the sinner. We see the pride of sin. as it thinks itself out of the reach, beyond the potential of consequence for their unlawful acts. And yet God reminds them, I am the Lord your God. From the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I am your God. It was I and I alone who led you out of Egypt. Egypt is used time and time again throughout the scriptures as that important reminder of God's work delivering us, to again cause us to reflect upon our need for Him, our insuitability to ourselves, to deliver ourselves. It all goes back to Egypt, but it all goes back as well to Christ, our great deliverer, that one who has carried us from the snare of sin, that one who saves us from eternal condemnation, all who put their hope and trust in Him. He delivers them from that cruel master. He opens those eyes that once were blind, that they may see and understand the lawlessness of which they had been guilty of, and that they may turn from it. He's opened their eyes that they might see and understand the Word of God and apply it to their lives rightly to His glory. He says, I spoke to the prophets, and it was I who multiplied visions. It is God who lovingly sends forth to His people those who would lead them in the Word of God, those who would declare to them the Word of God, that they might acknowledge their sin, cry out to Him for His forgiveness, turn from their sin, and walk in that fashion laid out by Christ. All sin is deserving of punishment and death, yet God supplies shepherds. How great is His love! He didn't have to do this, but this is a testimony to His care and concern for His creature, that He sends them shepherds to guide them, to remind them, to repeat to them time and time again those multitude of visions that God has supplied, that they might turn from their sin. He says, if there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. And it was well known there was great sin in Gilead, that there was false worship being carried out, that there were great atrocities and loss of life carried out there in Gilgal and in Gilead. And He is saying here, I am sending my prophets. It says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt. He speaks here of Moses, whom God sent to lead His people out of a nation that they thought they would never be able to leave. It seemed impossible. How could anyone march successfully out of Egypt, a nation that was most powerful in the world at that time? And yet not only did He allow them to march forth free from Egypt, but as mighty conquerors. They were encumbered by the riches, the spoils of that nation which God had defeated as an expression of His love, in fulfillment of His promise to their forefathers that He would not leave them enslaved, but that He would free His people, that He would guide His people. And He did so faithfully through the wilderness, supplying their needs, giving them all that they need, offering them His protection, defeating all those who rose up against them, until He saw them safely enter into that land that He had promised to Abraham, that land of their inheritance, a place of peace, a foretaste of heaven. And so, Ephraim and Israel, And you and I are called here to repent, to return, and to find our rest in Him. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. Lord, throughout our time upon this earth, we have displayed ourselves as stiff-necked, stubborn, and rebellious people. And yet, Lord, despite our stubbornness, in Your abounding love, You have been pleased to send forth the prophets. You have sent forth those who would shepherd Your people, guiding them and, Lord, leading them in Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that You have demonstrated such a long-suffering spirit with us. And, Lord, as You did not leave Your people captive in Egypt, we thank You that in that appointed time You were pleased to send forth Your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, that He might accomplish what we could not for ourselves, that through His sinless life and perfect obedience, He would be that most perfect, unblemished sacrifice, suited perfectly for the task of washing away our sins, that, Lord, You would no longer view us as a rebellious lot, a lot deserving condemnation, but for all those whose hope is in Christ, whose faith is in Him, Lord, You view us as clothed in His righteousness, so that in Your eyes we are holy because He is holy. Lord, we thank You for that great deliverance. And Lord, we know that we still must contend with sin in this life. There are many things that are vying for our attention and our affections. Lord, help us. Train our eyes upon Christ. Cause us, Lord, to lean upon Your word for instruction and guidance. Cause us, Lord, to measure these matters all around us, that they would assume only their rightful place in relation to Christ. And Lord, that they would not grow to an unhealthy level or draw us away from You. Lord, guide and direct us. Use us for Your purposes. And Lord, where sin has arisen, make us quick to seek forgiveness from You. Turn us from our sin. Help us to flee from temptation, that in all things we may honor You and serve You. To the glory of Your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.